It's a joy to be with you this morning, and it's been wonderful to be here this weekend. I have attempted all weekend to withhold a lot of introductory remarks, but I'd ask this morning if you would give me just a couple minutes and bear with me in my folly as I make a few introductory remarks. It's been wonderful to be here, to renew old acquaintances, to see how some faces have changed, some to the point I barely recognized them. It's been particularly cheering to me to hear the good reports that the Lord has blessed you and favored you here, and additions have been made into the church. We've experienced a similar season at home, and there's a statement that the church that I pastor, Bethel, has used for many, many years, and I'd like to impart it to you this morning because I think it's very appropriate for where you are. We have had several of what I would call pillars in the church leave this life, and we mourn their passing, but we've seen several little lambs come home and follow the Lord's example in baptism. The statement that Bethel has used for many years, when they see observances like this, they say, "One generation passeth, and another cometh on." And I'm thankful that even though that is the first part of that's hard to watch, I'm thankful when it's evident that the Lord has shown that as generations pass, you see another coming on. And I pray that that would be the case here, that you can continue as generations pass to continue to see another generation coming on. Love all of you very much, and I admit, as this is just the case of pastors in this world, my mind and heart are very divided right now because I appreciate being here with you and love you, but looking at that clock, somewhere in the country out in South Central Texas, there's a little group that's singing right now, and my heart's with them as well. There's a young man who's been exercising, and this is his first time to handle service all by himself. I'm expecting a detailed report when I get home. Ask you pray. As you pray for me, pray for them, that the Lord bless them in a very special way. I'm so thankful that the Lord can be in more than one place, even though we can't. I love you all very much. I'd like to direct your mind this morning to some verses of Scripture found in Hebrews 13. I'd like to begin by tying on to some thoughts that we ended yesterday afternoon with. Yesterday afternoon, we talked about how the Lord, through His Son Jesus Christ, sanctifies our worship by His blood. And in Hebrews 13, the Apostle Paul, as he's wrapping up this letter and this epistle, he gives, I think, one of the strongest cases to be made of in illustrating how it is that we should look at kingdom life and how we should look at times in the church and seasons that we go through. In Hebrews 13, starting in verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, I've gotten older and my rememberer doesn't work very well and my forgetter works too well, so you pray for us. Hebrews 13 and 10, he says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks unto his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." In these few verses that we've read, Paul brings the argument home about how prized and how much better things are today than what they had then. He's been laboring through this whole book to tell them you've got a better sacrifice, you have a better altar, you have a better high priest, you have a better sanctuary, you have a better everything, and it's all found in the person of Jesus Christ. And there's three things in this that we'd like to key in on. And the first one is found in, as he begins to illustrate this by talking about bodies of beasts whose blood is offered in the sanctuary and in the tabernacle for sin, and their bodies are burned without the camp. Now that's a very descriptive illustration, and it's not really a pleasant one to think about. I mean, you think about all the sacrifices they had and all the blood that was shed, all the bodies that were burned. I mean, just year after year, day after day, animal after animal being slaughtered in sacrifice to God. And he compares that to us because those sacrifices and those bodies that were burned without the camp, he says Jesus himself also suffered without the gate, but we ought to go without the camp unto him, bearing his reproach. Now, I think one of the best ways to illustrate this is to take you to a day that they had once a year, to see where our place is in that day. In Leviticus 16, we read about the Day of Atonement, a particular ceremony and sacrifice that they had that they didn't have every day. They had it once a year. And on that Day of Atonement, you see Christ painted over and over and over again, because the high priest would take his garments and lay them aside and put on linen garments as Jesus laid aside his glory and took upon him humanity. He would take the blood of a goat that was offered or slain and take the blood of that goat and go into the holy place and sprinkle the blood seven times upon the mercy seat. And friends, Jesus Christ's blood has been shed and Jesus Christ's blood has been taken into the holiest of all and sprinkled upon the mercy seat for us. And then he would come outside again. And the other goat, which was called the scapegoat, he would take with his own hands that had the blood of the goat that was slain and pronounce with those hands the sins of all the people upon the head of that scapegoat. And friends, our sins were all pronounced upon his head and borne every single one to the very bitter end. And then that goat was taken and led by the hand of a fit man into a land uninhabited where the sins to be remembered against us no more. And Jesus took our sins as far as the east is from the west. They've been taken and cast into the depths of the sea. They've been cast behind his back. And even our Lord in heaven remembers our sins and our iniquities against us no more. So you have Jesus being the high priest, Jesus being a slain goat, Jesus being a scapegoat, Jesus being a fit man to lead that scapegoat, Jesus being the mercy seat that the blood was put upon where God would come down and meet with his people. Jesus is in all of that. And only one man was qualified to do that. Nobody else had the right to do that. One man was qualified to do that. But you read the very end of that lesson in Leviticus 16, and we read about one more man. And this man didn't have a really good job. He took those bodies of those carcasses of those animals, and he took them without the camp, and he burned those bodies without the camp. And then he washed himself, he washed his clothes, and he came back into the camp at eventide. If you allow me to use common language, he was on trash detail. He was the cleanup crew. Not a real, I mean, who signs up for that? Who says, yeah, I'll be part of the cleanup crew. I'll be part of the guy who just makes sure it's all back like it was. Nobody really wants that job. But that's exactly what Paul is using here as an example and an illustration. The bodies of those beasts that are taken without the camp, whose blood has already been shed, is the very place that Jesus went and the very place we're supposed to go to Jesus and bear his reproach. You think about what Jesus Christ has done as the head of his people, as the head of his family. There is a body that has needs, a body that has attention that needs to be given unto it. And yes, our Lord provides us with blessings from heaven. But friends, there is a body of Christ here on earth that is where we need to go to bear the reproach of Christ. Because I can tell you this, the body of Christ, which the Bible calls the church, is a place that has a very distinct savor to the world and a very distinct savor to a believer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "For we are the savor of life unto life and death unto death. And to those that perish, the savor of death, and to those that have life, the savor of life." You know, the world looks at this assembly right now, and by the way, you have made a ton of mistakes. I mean, you made mistakes when you sang. Brother Sam made mistakes when he prayed. I make mistakes when I preach because we're broken creatures. And I'm sure a critic could come in and say, well, you could do this better, you could do this better, you could do this right. You ought to improve on that. I'm going to tell you something, friends. When it comes to this scene and this assembly, yes, it is broken creatures who do it. And yes, we make mistakes. But this is right and proper to do. It always has been since the Lord set it up. And it always will be until he comes back. This is the most perfect place in all the world. Not because we're perfect, but because He gave us a perfect land to dwell in. And this land looks like death to the world. It smells like death. I mean, the things that you hear from the pulpit on a regular weekly basis are odious to this world. They hate it. But I tell you what, friends, when the sound of the gospel goes forth week after week, time after time, moment after moment, it's not odious to me. It smells sweet unto me. Because that man, when he took that dead body and he took it without the camp, it was just a dead body in physical form. But it was a remembrance and a reminder to him of what had been done before him there in the holy place. Friends, the church may look like just a dead body to this old world, but this body is a reminder to me of what has been done for me 2,000 years ago upon Calvary's cross. Because this body that is to be handled with the care that it deserves should be a reminder to all of us about what has been done in our room instead. The church of Jesus Christ, who serves her head, may look like a dead carcass to the world. But I tell you what, friend, she is a reminder to him of what he has done, and she should be a reminder to us of what he has done for us. So this body, this place that we're supposed to go to, it's a place of reproach to the world, but it's a place of glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what is it that we do? How is it that we do this? What does it look like? What is its form and what is its fashion? I mean, I already told you, to the world, you've made a lot of mistakes this morning. I mean, don't y'all know that if you'd actually have preachers that went to seminary, they could probably preach better? Don't you know that? Don't you know if you got some musical training and put an organ over there and a piano over there, don't you know it would just be better? Don't you know that? That's worldly thinking. Let me give you a statement that one of my fathers in the ministry, Elder Bill Walden, once said. He said, "Brother Philip, always remember two things. That which grows the world will kill the church. And that which grows the church will kill the world." They are opposite from each other. There are things in life, in the world, that function a certain way. I actually now have a very interesting job. I'm in what's known as a career broadening position. That's where they take technical people like engineers and they teach them the personnel side of the house, all the things we love. Things like hiring actions, qualification reviews, career counselings, resume critiques, all this really fun stuff that an engineer just loves. Sarcasm intended. Moving on. But one of the things that I learned, or have learned, is just how important to the world certain things are. For example, when you do a resume review, you are looking for keywords, buzzwords, all these things that highlight just how good this person is. If you allow me to say it this way, what will grow in the world is you doing burp, 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 and you blow your own horn. That is what grows the world. You know what will kill the church? When somebody blows their own horn. You know what will kill the world, or kill you in the world? When you try to be humble, when you try to be putting others before yourself. I mean, the best way to advance is to put yourself out there in front of everybody else. That will kill the church. But you know what will grow the church? When you put Jesus first, others before yourself, and you move yourself to the very rear of the line. That will grow the church, but it doesn't work in the world. You say, why are you saying this? Because, friends, this place that we have come to, the way that she functioned, she doesn't function like the world would have you believe. She functions in a very simple way that the Lord is pleased with. How complicated are these sacrifices? Notice I didn't say the word easy. I said, how complicated are these sacrifices? Paul says, but to do good, how do we do that? We give praise and thanks. How complicated is that? It's not complicated. Now, it's hard sometimes with this old flesh. But friends, Jesus Christ has given us everything. And what does he ask in return? Show gratitude and thanks and praise me for what I've done. That's not complicated. You know, a simple rule in the church is that it must follow the dictates of Scripture. But a simple rule of observation is if it glorifies God and puts down man, it's probably all right. But if it glorifies man and dethrones the Lord, it's something we should not do. Because, friends, we haven't come here to talk about one another. We haven't come here to praise one another. We've come here to praise one and to thank him for all of his benefits that he's given unto us. And notice how it says this. By him, therefore, let us offer up the praise of God continually, giving thanks unto his name. How often should this be done? This is something that should be done continually. You say, well, preacher, I'm not in the church all the time. I know you're not, neither am I. But friends, the things that we have here, we carry with us. There are things that we have here that should go with us and attend with us out in the world. Because what happens when the Lord comes and He visits this land? What happens when the Lord comes and He visits little bands like this on occasions like this? We're told in Song of Solomon chapter 4 and verse 16 that the bridegroom compares his bride to a garden. And this garden that she is a garden that is enclosed, a garden that has fountains shut up and springs that are sealed, a place where there are fruits that bloom, a place where spices are grown. And here's what the bridegroom says about his garden. He says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south and blow upon my garden." Friends, when we come as the house of God, we are praying that that bridegroom would send that north wind, that the Holy Ghost would come and blow it upon assembly. You know, on the day of Pentecost, they experienced the sound of a rushing mighty wind that filled the entire house. Now, you may not experience a literal wind, but friends, I have felt the rushing down within my soul in the land of Beulah when the Holy Ghost comes down in a very powerful and a very prominent way. And what happens? He says, "Awake, O north wind, and come thou south and blow upon my garden, and let what? And let the spices thereof flow out." There should be some smells from this occasion, some smells on times like this that are now highlighted out in the world. Spices of love, spices of mercy, spices of grace and long-suffering and kindness and patience and meekness and temperance. All these things aren't just in the house of God. They should flow out. And they should flow out and attend unto our steps. Because He says we need to do this continually. He said, "Well, preacher, it's hard to do this continually." I know it is. I didn't say it was easy. I didn't say it was easy to attain. But it's very uncomplicated. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to what we have in Jesus Christ, can you name a situation in life when it's not a good time to praise Him and thank Him for what He's done? Apostle Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 16, he says, "Rejoice," how long? Evermore. Amen. In Philippians 4 and verse 4, he says, "To rejoice in the Lord," how long? Always. And then he emphasizes it. He says, "And I say again, rejoice." You know what that means? You rejoice on a bad day. You rejoice in a hard time. You rejoice in fallen condition. You know, those disciples, when they were out on the boat that night and that storm came up and Jesus wasn't there yet, though He still saw them in their rowing and their hard bondage, they had every reason to rejoice in that storm. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Because each one of them had brought a basket onto that boat that night, a basket full of bread and fish fragments that they had gathered up when He fed the 5,000 men and the women and children besides. They could look in that same boat that was now being filled with water and say, "I know my Lord loves me. I know my Lord has power. Look at the evidence of what He's given unto me." And friends, what we have here in the house of God, when we carry our basket out with all the fragments in it, we carry that basket with us that when our boat gets full of water, when the storms come up and the night is dark and black, we can turn and look at that basket and say, "I know my Lord loves me. I know my Lord's power is still great. I don't know when He's going to come. I don't know how He's going to come. But I know my Lord has not forsaken me." That's what we should do. You say, "Well, how do you get all that?" Because friends, when He finally showed up, and He did show up in the darkest part of the night, He showed up in the fourth watch of the night, walking on the water to them. And when He finally got in the boat and the storm ceased, and they were immediately at their land where they were getting to, it says in Mark chapter 5, in this account, it says that they were sore amazed. These disciples were sore amazed at what had happened. You know what that means? It means they stood there and said, "We can't believe it. We just cannot believe what just happened." And then it tells you why. It says, "For their heart was hardened because they considered not the miracle of the loaves and the fish." That's exactly why they couldn't believe it, because they hadn't considered past times with God. Amen. You know what this does when it attends with us? That smell reminds us of past times with God. It reminds us of His love and His abiding care unto His children. So this is something to be done continually. Another thing to be done continually has been mentioned several times this weekend. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, he says, "Pray how long? Without ceasing." Pray without ceasing. I promise all of you, I'm going to make this vow, that between the time of 2:30 and 6:30 this afternoon, I'm going to be having some very specific prayers. Those prayers are, we navigate through Atlanta. Those prayers are that we are at the airport on time, we make our flight, and that it leaves on time. After 6:30, my prayers are going to be, Lord, make this an uneventful flight. And when we land in San Antonio, I'm going to say, thank God we made it all right. But you know what I'm not going to be doing through all that time? I'm not going to be doing this. Do not drive through Atlanta praying like this. You don't have to have your eyes closed, your head bowed, your hands clasped to pray. If you pray in your heart, Lord, please help. Please keep your eyes on the road and your hands on the wheel. Amen. But please pray when you're going through Atlanta. Please pray when you're in your darkest of night. Please pray when your boat is full of water. Why? Because the Lord always hears and the Lord still always answers prayer. It may not be an answer that I'm looking for, but He always answers. The Lord may not give us the answer we want, but He always answers. No matter what your trial is, no matter what your grief is that you're going through, one of the last things we sometimes do is pray. I mean, how many times have you done that? Well, let me try this. Well, let me try this. Let me try this. And then finally you're like, I don't know what else to try. Maybe I should pray on it. Maybe if we prayed on it, we wouldn't have to try all those things. Amen. Friends, these are things to be done continually. Why? Because it's never out of season to do these things. It's never a bad season to rejoice in the Lord. It's never a bad season to pray. It's never a bad season to thank God for all of His benefits for us. I love what the psalmist says in Psalm 68 and about verse 20. He says, He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto Him belong the issues from death. And the very next verse says that He will bless the God of my salvation, who what? Who daily loadeth us with benefits. Doesn't just mean He's daily there. He daily loadeth us with benefits. What does that mean to you? Well, let me explain it this way and what it means to me. If you come and visit us the third weekend in July, when we have the South Texas camp meeting, I can assure you of many things, and one of them is this. No matter which church is hosting it, Saturday is three meat day, which means we serve you brisket, sausage, and smoked barbecue chicken. It's heaven in the kitchen, all right? And I can promise you this. I don't know when I will go through the line, but when you see me when I come out the other end of the line, my plate is going to be loadeth with meat, okay? What that means is it's not all in its little place. It means that there is whole layers of brisket followed by whole layers of sausage followed by whole layers of chicken. You say, isn't that obscene? Maybe, but I love having a plate that is loaded with smoked meat. That's the best way I know to illustrate it. It's mounded up. It's piled over. It's hanging off the side. What does the Lord say about blessings that He gives in Luke chapter 12? He says, it is pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Friends, when the Lord daily loadeth us with benefits, it's not that He just sort of scatters it in. It's not that He just sort of fills it to the top. He puts it in. He shakes it together so that it settles, and then it still runs over. Because friends, it's not that the psalmist said, my cup is full. It's not that the psalmist said, the Lord has given me just what I stand in need. He said, my cup runneth over. And friends, the Lord daily runneth over us with benefits, with blessings. Because friends, I've looked back over the scenes of my life. There is a song that I wanted to sing this morning. It's a song that, there's a line that I struggle to sing. I struggled to sing it this morning. And I'd like to read it for you. And it says, I can see far down the mountain where I wandered weary years, often hindered in my journey by the ghost of doubts and fears. This is a line I have struggles with. He says, broken vows and disappointments thickly sprinkled all the way, but the Spirit led unerring to the land I hold today. Friends, I look back on all those littered vows and disappointments that I have not fulfilled. I look back at all my failures that I've made, but I can look back and see that His hand has held me and His hand has sustained me and that His love has ever abided with me in all the dark times of my life. He was never absent. You know what that means? Our praise to Him should never be absent. It should be continual. Why? Because His care is continual unto us. And notice the last thing we'd like to consider from this. The very last verse that we read, verse 16, says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. In other words, don't be slack in this. And then he illustrates it this way. He says, for with these sacrifices, God is well pleased. I would invite you this morning and this afternoon to do some study on what we just read. I'm going to talk about it, but you do some study. You be a Berean. You prove these things in the Scriptures to yourself. We, as the household of faith, have always, I hope, and I hope always will, put stock that if the Bible says it, that's good enough. Friends, if the Bible says it, you don't need the evidence of man. Now, proper evidence of man will correlate with this. This is not a science textbook. This is not intended to be a dictation on human history. But all real science and all true history will correspond with this. If it's not, if it doesn't, the history and the science is wrong, not this. So we've always held to that. But you know, the Bible is also very judicious in the ways in which it does things. Sometimes things are emphasized by repetition. You know, Jesus, when in his ministry, he emphasized things through repetition. He would say, verily, verily, which means truly, truly, amen, amen, so be it, so be it. He's emphasizing, he's like, listen to this. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. As he's getting ready to leave his disciples and ascend back into heaven, he says, behold. What does that mean when you say behold? It means pay attention. I want you to see this. I want you to pay attention to this. You know, there's a statement that is used in Central Texas that is not common much in vernacular anymore, but it's like when someone say lo, not L-O-W, just lo, L-O. What does it mean when someone says lo? It means, hey, wait up a minute. Look at this. Stop and listen to this. The Bible does that. It emphasizes things through repetition. But the Bible is also judicious in this way. Sometimes it shows us how special something is by the preciousness of its usage. It's not used very often. The phrase in this verse that is very rarely used in Scripture is, God is well pleased. We find a lot of times in Scripture where it says God is pleased, or something pleases God. But how often in Scripture do you find the expression God being well pleased? Well, I can think of an occasion in Matthew 3 when Jesus is coming up out of the Jordan River with John the Baptist and the Holy Ghost descends upon him in the form of a dove. The heavens open and the people there, John the Baptist and others, hear the voice of the Father thunder from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom, what? I am well pleased. Later in Matthew 17, when Peter, James, and John, being the only ones that heard it on this occasion, went up with him in the mountain when he was transfigured, they saw some things. They saw Jesus in glory. They saw his face shine as the sun. They saw his garments glow white so as no fuller on earth can white them. And then they saw him talking in that glory to men they'd never met, named Moses and Elijah, who were long gone, but they were in heaven. But then they saw something else. They saw a cloud descend and abide upon them. And it covered over them, and there was a voice that came out of that cloud that says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. You say, well, preacher, those two things are talking about Jesus. I know they are. That's why this is so precious. This is why this is so special. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever come to the house of God, and the effort that you put in, you're like, I'm not sure that was worth anything? Have you ever come in and said, I'm not sure my prayer made any difference? I'm not sure me singing adds anything to this song. If I go through the handshake, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know how I add into this. I'm just kind of here. Have you ever felt that way? Friends, I tell you, on those occasions when we feel that way, it doesn't mean that they're unnecessary, because there is an extra supply. There is an extra blessing that is being poured out. We're told in Romans 8 and verse 26 that when we pray and we don't know what to pray for, that the Spirit helpeth with our infirmities. It helps us with that. That means that when you just groan inside and you don't know what to say, the Spirit's there and he says, I've got this. And he takes it from us up into our Savior's hand in heaven. When you've had those prayers that never seem to go beyond the ceiling, the Spirit helps with that and takes that prayer up into heaven. Whenever you feel like you just don't have a good voice and your voice cracks and it just seems like, I mean, I'll be honest, and I've said this a lot lately, and I'm now finally saying the state he lives in now. You know who one of our greatest singers in the church is? One of the greatest singers that we have in the church is Elder Danny Wisner. And if we've ever had anybody in the church who is truly, literally tone deaf, it is Danny Wisner. He does not know what a do, a re, or a mi is, or what the difference of how those things should sound is. I mean, I'm not being mean. He's quite literally tone deaf. But when that brother sings,
that singing is beautiful. Because it's not this that is coming out. It is this that is coming out. His soul is coming out on display. His love for his Savior is coming out on display. You always know he's there. There ain't no mistaking that he's there. Because that brother loves to sing. I can listen to a recording of a meeting I've never been to, and they'll start a song and say, "There's Brother Danny." I mean, you know it. He's there. But I tell you, friends, that singing is beautiful. Why? Because his heart's coming out. His soul is coming out. You know what is pleasing to God? When your heart comes out and when your soul comes out. You say, "Oh, my voice is cracking." It doesn't matter. You say, "I don't know how to sing really well." It doesn't matter. Because, friends, if you sing with grace and melody in your heart to the Lord, it's his ear that cares, not mine. It is his heart that matters, not mine. And, friends, when a preacher gets up and he's got broken faculties and broken frames, I tell you, it's hard for me. Well, watching some old soldiers start fading into the gray. There's a minister in Texas very dear to me, been dear to me for a long time. His name's Elder Clifford Goins. He wrote the song, "He Died for Me." It's hard watching that man. He's almost blind. He's almost deaf. He doesn't want to preach because he's worried that his mind is gone. He doesn't know what he's going to say. But you know, when he walks into a building, those eyes still twinkle and that smile's still there, even if he doesn't have all the natural faculties he had. But it's hard watching him fade away. It's hard hearing about health problems that are going on with Elder James Isaacs, men that are dear to me. It's hard watching this as one generation passes, as one generation goes away. But friends, even through these broken faculties, even through these faulty minds, and even through these spirits that get so misaligned and get things so wrong, I thank God, friends, that when a minister stands up and tries to proclaim simple truths, simple truths of how God has loved his children, how God has always loved his children, and how God is going to have his children. Friends, that's something that should never be anything less than glorious to us. I don't care how many sermons you've heard on election. It should always be glorious. I don't care how many sermons you've heard on the resurrection. It should always be glorious. You know why? Because it's just as fresh and vibrant now as it's ever been. And for all the ages of eternity, it's still going to be just as powerful as it is right now. Because of that, may it abide and be powerful with us. But you say, what does this have to do with this verse? When you feel broken, when you feel faulty, when you feel that you just don't matter in your worship, that you just don't have anything left to offer, may I remind you of this verse, that with these sacrifices, with these offerings, God is well pleased. A phrase that he only ever uses any other time in Scripture to relate to his son. You know, there was a verse that my brother quoted, I think it was yesterday, doesn't matter when it was, still a good thing to quote, in John 17, when Jesus is praying to his Father, he says that the Father's love for us, he says, "Thou lovest them as what? As thou lovest me." That is a wow statement in Scripture. How could God love me as he loves his son? That just blows my mind. But you ready? We're about to blow it again. It's not just that he loves us as he loves his son, based on this scripture here, Hebrews 13 and verse 16. When you offer up sacrifice and praise to God, when you offer up the fruit of your lips, when you give thanks unto his name, as broken as it feels to you, as faulty as it seems to you, God receives it as his son did it. That means that he looks at a congregation like this and he sees, yes, us in our frame. He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. But how does he receive it? He receives it as his son gave it to him. He receives it as Jesus Christ did it. So that when you sing, it's as if Jesus Christ himself is singing to the Father. That's how he sees it. That when you pray, the Father sees it as Jesus Christ himself praying. What does Paul say about preaching in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20? He says, "Now we are ambassadors for Christ." As though what? As though God did beseech you by us. That ought to make every preacher quake in his boots. You know why? Because his message should be seen as if God himself delivered it to his people. Now, yes, we make mistakes, but friends, it should be received in the Spirit as if God is speaking to me right now. God is personally talking to me right now. I've had people tell me, "Well, you know, if God would actually speak audibly like he did in the Old Testament, yeah, I mean, I'd be more interested." Yeah, if you had things in the church like they saw back then, I'd be more interested. Friends, we do. Because when the gospel goes forth, it's as if God himself is speaking to his people. Whenever we sing and the Lord himself comes and sings in the church in the midst of his brethren, our song service is as Jesus himself is singing to us. And we speak to one another and we encourage and exhort one another. It's as if God himself is speaking that. You say, preacher, that's taking things too far. No, it isn't. Because one day we're going to stand before him in all of his glory. We're going to see him clothed with all the majesty that he has. And he's going to look at us and he's going to say, come, ye blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you ministered to me. I was in prison and you came unto me. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to look at him with all that power and majesty and glory and honor. We're going to say, whoever imprisoned you? Whoever took your clothes away? Who could have ever made you starve? Who could have ever done this to you? And certainly if I did it, I'd remember being around to do it. And what does he tell us? Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the great kings and magistrates of this world. Thank you. Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That means that when we sing one to another and one with another, we're singing with him and we're singing to him. When we declare and exhort and proclaim the majesty of God, it's as if God himself is proclaiming with us, to us, and among us. And when we get down on our knees when we're not in Atlanta and we pray unto him, the Spirit kneels down with us. And Jesus Christ himself comes and attends with us. So that by the time that our prayer gets to our Father which is in heaven, it looks just like his Son did it himself. That's how special these sacrifices and these offerings are, that God sees them not as though broken creatures did them, but as though his Son did them. He sees praise, honor, and glory, not as though people with weak minds and incomplete understanding did them, but the one that sits at his right hand and dwells in his own bosom as if he did them himself. Why? Because God's not just pleased with this, God is well pleased with this. So next time someone ever asks you, is it worth it? Is it worth it? I ask you this morning, is this way worth it? I ask you this morning, is this service worth it? I ask you this morning, is the labor that you put in, and I thank God for your labors, is the labor you've put in worth it? Is it worth standing and contending for all the days of my life? The answer from the congregation should verily be yea and amen. Because you know how God answers that? God answers that yea and amen. And God can look down at little scenes like this. He can look down at the little band of people that I hold dear in McMahon, Texas. And through all of our faults and through all of our warts and through all of our inconsistencies and all the ways in which you can look back on all those broken vows and disappointments, he's still there. Looking back on all the times that our weakness seemed to prevail, his strength still abided. And I thank God that when it comes our time to leave this world, his grace is going to be still sufficient to that hour as it has been for every hour and every moment of our life. What's my response? To do as his Son would do, and him be well pleased with the sacrifices and offerings of my prayers, of my thanksgiving, and the praise that I offer unto him. I hope that this has been an encouragement to you. I hope this weekend has strengthened you. And I hope that the gospel hasn't just gone forth this day, and this weekend, and this assembly, but that it will go forth with you out there and flow so that others who are weak and heavy laden might smell something and say, what is that? And that they, being in the way, would also be led to the house of the Master's brethren. I bid you happy in the Lord and pray God's richest blessings would abide upon you and yours all the days of your life. May the Lord bless you. It's my prayer.